Well, let's turn again in our Bibles away towards the back to Peter's letter, 1 Peter. It's on page 1217, 1217. It's after Hebrews and James. You find yourself in the T's, Thessalonians and Titus and Timothy. Go on, Hebrews and James, and then 1 and 2 Peter, just before 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So 1st Peter, a letter that Peter has written to a group of Christians. He's writing about 30 years after Jesus had lived and been crucified and risen again, about 30 years later. The gospel has spread from Jerusalem on out. Book of Acts tells us Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And here, it's in modern-day Turkey that it is spread to, and Peter's writing to a group of Christians there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance which can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are being shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched diligently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Keep your Bibles open there, and let's just bow our heads and ask God's help. Father in heaven, help us as we turn to your word. Speak to us as we hear your word explained. Let your word sink deep into our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. You want a title for the sermon this morning? It's High Hopes. High Hopes. What gets your hopes up? Various things can get our hopes up. Various things can get our hopes down. The weather get our hopes up, particularly if you're Robert or Colin or William. Other people, the weather gets their hopes up because there's a condition, seasonal affected disorder, and as they move into this time of the year, they just feel more and more down. Other people, it's their job gets their hopes up. The provision of work, or difficulties in work, or lack of work gets their hopes down. Health can get our hopes up. Lack of health pulls us down. All sorts of things on which we can hang our happiness. Another way to ask the question is, where do you hang your happiness? And if there's a place that you hang your happiness, are we then victims of where we place our hopes or where we put our happiness? Are we up and down and up and down? Are we like yo-yos? And our mood changing as these things change, because they will change. We need hope. One of the ways to destroy a person is to destroy hope. One of the things that happened in the Second World War in the concentration camps was and the prisoner of war camps, particularly in Japan, was that the soldiers tried to dehumanize the captives and to destroy all sense of hope, because they knew that when a man lost hope, it was only a short time before he would die. We need hope. We need to maintain hope. But the things that are around us are all over the place and up and down. And how can we have hope that is secure? Well, that's what Peter is writing to these Christians about. These Christians are scattered throughout Turkey. They feel like outcasts. They feel ostracized. They feel like they don't fit in. They feel like strangers in the world, strangers in a strange land. And they feel the pressure of society. That's what we saw last week. They feel pressure. Pressure to be like everybody else. Pressure to tone down their Christianity a bit so they can fit in, so they can fly below the radar, as it were. People will not notice us. And that's no way for a Christian to live. That actually gets your hopes even further down and gets you more discouraged. And so Peter writes to them. He writes to them. And there's three aspects to his book. He seeks to cultivate this hope in the opening section. He seeks in the middle section to equip them to live as strangers in this world. And then in the third section, he seeks to strengthen them to endure difficulties in this world. And what we want to look at this morning is verses 1 to 12. Now, sometimes when we look at the Bible, we take big chunks like last week, and where it's as if we're in a spaceship or an aeroplane looking down and seeing the whole thing spread out. Other times we walk slowly through a passage like we did in Romans 8, and we stop and we inspect each verse like it's a flower and we savour it. Today we're on a train, and we're not in a plane looking down. And we're not walking slowly, we're on a train, so we're moving quickly through 12 verses. But it should equip you to go away and to look into them even more and to savour them. You know the way when you're on a train and you're going through a bit of the countryside, you think, oh, where's that? Never seen that before. Must go and find that. That's kind of what we're doing this morning. So first of all, we want to see a hope that's anchored in history. A hope that's anchored in history. Verse 3, we start there, really. Verses 1 and 2 are introductory. There's a lot of important stuff in them, and the things that are said in them will link into what he's saying in these coming verses. But in verse 3, having introduced himself and introduced his readers, Peter bursts into praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the praise actually keeps going. English is very bad at sentences that keep going. Greek is wonderful. And Peter writes in one big long sentence of tumbling praise from verse 3 through to verse 9. It's just cascading out of him. He's excited at the hope that these people have. And he writes in such a way to get them to see it. This race of excitement. A burst of praise. Because Christians have hope. They have hope if you look at verse 3. Because of mercy, because of new birth, because they've got a living hope. And the hope that Christianity brings deals with the past, the present, and the future. It deals with the past by providing mercy. Some people feel overwhelmed with guilt for what they've done in their past. They realize that they are not right like Peter before a holy God. They realize that they are guilty. They realize that their life is so far off God's standard. We all need to reach that point. We all must reach that point. But But what hope is there? Peter says there's hope of great mercy. Not little mercy, but great mercy. Mercy that's so great that it can deal with our past. But it's not just hope that's about our past. It's hope about the present. We look at ourselves and we see ourselves and we see, if we're honest, behind the facades, that we're broken. We disappoint ourselves, never mind other people. We say things we shouldn't say. If we can restrain ourselves from saying them, we're struggling with thinking them. We've done things where there's habits that we've got, and we say, I wish I wasn't like this. Christianity holds out this hope of new life, a new birth, a fresh start that deals with the present, hope and power to change. And it deals with the future. It gives us this living hope that extends beyond the past and the present and on into the future. That's why Peter's excited. Hope of rescue, redemption, forgiveness, hope of change and growth and a future that's there for us. That's why he's excited. That's why he races on in these opening verses. Hope of being a new creature. Hope of being loved. How many people long to be loved? Peter has already introduced these hearers as people that God has foreknown. That's a dull word for a beautiful idea. It means loved from before time began. Those that God has loved from before time began. Doesn't mean head knowledge, it means heart knowledge. He has loved them from before time began. Here's that hope. Here's a hope of being sprinkled by the blood of Christ. That's an Old Testament image of people being forgiven because someone else, or something else rather, an animal had been sacrificed in their place. Here's hope. Hope that deals with everything, past, present and future. But the thing that Peter wants them to see, the thing that makes this different from every other vague hope, we use the word hope in a vague way, we hope it will be dry tomorrow. That's a vague hope. We can't guarantee it. We hope to go on holidays next year to such and such a place. That's a vague hope. In the Bible, hope is something certain and cast iron, something set down that is unchanging. And the reason that it's set down and unchanging is because there is one event that guarantees everything in this hope. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. This event in history, in real time, that real people saw and were astonished by, this event guarantees everything. It guarantees the great mercy because he died to take our sins and the punishment that our sins deserved on himself. And his resurrection is the proof that the price was paid. It's as if Jesus came into this world and said, I am going into the grave to rob death and to defeat sin and to pay the price. And we see him go in. Well, how do we know he wins? We know he wins when we see him come out. He rises triumphant over Satan, sin and death. The resurrection is not just a happy ending to the life of Jesus. Oh, the good guy's alive. No. It's the crown of victory. It's the guarantee of success. And it transformed the disciples. Peter saw the risen Jesus. Peter, who had been afraid of people, is now unafraid of them. He'll say what he believes because he's seen death conquered and the grave defeated. He has seen it happen. He's not afraid of anything anymore. Ends to him laying down his life as a martyr. The resurrection transformed Paul from being a hater of Jesus into a follower of Jesus. It's the linchpin of what we believe. It's the center point of Christianity. The empty tomb. Peter says, your hope of mercy is guaranteed by the risen Jesus. Your hope of new life is underwritten by the one whom we see having new life coming out of the tomb, Your hope that death is not the end is guaranteed. What by? The resurrection, where death was not the end. Where sin didn't have the last word. Where the confines of sin didn't have the last word. Where death didn't have the last word. Our hope is rooted, anchored in the past. Other religions, their hope is anchored in the maybes of the future. Live this way and maybe you'll please God. Live this way and maybe you'll be accepted. Christianity, our hope is anchored in a past event. That's why it's certain. The past event is done and dusted. Jesus said it is finished. And He rose. We can see those things. Our hope is as secure and as certain as the resurrection. That magnificent. Our hope is grounded in the now alive and ever living Jesus. There's a safe place to put your hopes. You can hang your happiness on that because it's not going to move. Nothing can change the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. Nothing can change that. It's a good place to hang your hopes. Jesus, whom death and sin and Satan couldn't conquer. What a secure place to hang your hopes on. Make application to you if you're a Christian. You need to look back often at the resurrection. Sometimes when doubts come in and you're reading a part of the Bible, you think, how could this have happened? How could God either deal this way with people, or how could God speak the world into being when science is saying this, this, and this? And all the questions that come from there go to the facts that are more closer in history. Go to the life of Jesus. Go to the death of Jesus. Go to the resurrection of Jesus. You'll find your faith strengthening. And those are the things that we can be sure of. And the things that we're not sure of, we can know will fit into place with what we are certain about. If you're not yet a Christian, do you have a hope that is alive? A hope that is certain? A hope that doesn't keep dying on you like my state Ibiza? You started up and you started up the hill. Is that what your hope's like? That's what anything in which we put our hope in this world is like. It doesn't last. It keeps dying on us. No matter who or what or where. A hope that is anchored in history. Secondly, a hope that is guaranteed for eternity. We move from the past into the future. A hope that is guaranteed for eternity. Look at verses 4 to 5. What are you investing in? Some people invest in what's in their driveway. Some people invest in their houses. Some people invest in what's in their wardrobes. Some people invest in what's in their fields. Some people just put it in the bank. Some people invest in their health or their looks. Does what you're investing in match what Peter says here? Does it perish, spoil, or fade? Will moths gnaw away at it? Will rust come in and corrode it? Will the colours in the photographs fade? Colours in the paintings fade? Will it perish, spoil, or fade? You see, because Christians have an inheritance that is never going to perish, spoil, or fade. Nothing can ruin it. Nothing can detract from it. What a great description here of what Christians have. And on down in verse 5, we're told that it's ready. It's ready to be revealed. What a lovely description. It's not as if God is racing around heaven, dusting and tidying and trying to hurry the builders on a bit to try and get the extension ready for all His kids coming to stay. Everything is majestically ready. He has it ready for us. It's waiting for Him to whip open the curtains of the stage, as it were, and say, here it is, come here. There, it's guaranteed. And whenever Peter wants to communicate the certainty of it, not just that it's prepared and that it's beautiful and that it won't corrode, or that it won't, after 100 years, heaven will be as fresh and delightful to you. After a millennia, it will be as exciting. After 1,000,000 years, you won't say, oh, the edge has gone off it. You'll say it hasn't perished. It hasn't spoiled. The delights haven't faded. But Peter says, it's kept. It's preserved. The word can mean reserved. Somebody says, it's okay. I've reserved it for you. Or whenever you're at school, whenever you children, you're at school, somebody keeps you a place in the line. Peter is saying God has kept heaven for us. He's kept a place for us. The lovely wee phrase there, kept for you. Kept for you. It's personal. This inheritance is guaranteed. And one of the reasons I think that it's described as never perish, spoil, or fade is that Peter is thinking not just of heaven as the place, but heaven as a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to speak in verse 8, you didn't see him, but yet you love him. And he's going to come, and even though you haven't seen him, you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. What will it be like when he comes? You'll be so delighted to see him. And he is never going to perish, spoil, or fade. But this inheritance is prepared and preserved for us. And that equips us here and now to live with less. We can put up with less because of where we're going. We can have hope when we don't have all the stuff that people have or all the opportunities that people have. What odds? I have got something greater ahead of me. I can put up with this. But not only is heaven preserved for us, but we are preserved for heaven. Here's this great phrase that Peter has here. Kept in heaven for you, then verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power. Shielded by God's power. It's as if God says, here, I have the destination prepared. It's guarded. I'm watching over it. I'm watching over my son, making sure that everything is there for you. It's ready. It's ready, prepared for you. We think that's very nice. But am I going to make it there? Am I going to get there? I know the destination's secure. It will be perfect if only I could get there. Peter says, it's okay. God shields you. He guards you. The word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to describe whenever the city of Damascus was being guarded so that Paul couldn't escape. It's the same word that's used there. It's used of a city being guarded and watched. And God says, I've posted guards around you. It's used in secular Greek literature. Or not even in literature, but in military reports, to talk about there were guards at such and such, such a place. Same word. So not only is the place to which we're going secured, but the people who are going there are shielded on the journey there. How magnificent. So do you see how we have a hope that is guaranteed for eternity? There's this double guarding. The inheritance is guarded for us, and we are guarded for the inheritance. And how does God guard us? It's through faith. It's through faith. He guards us by giving us faith in him, a faith that grows, a faith that trusts his power and his preserving, a faith that argues that if the cross happened, and if God was prepared to go to the cross for my salvation, then he will not let any for whom Jesus went to the cross for, he will not let any not get to heaven. It's that sort of faith that argues. And this faith is not our own achievement. We're told in Scripture this faith is a gift from God. God gives us this faith to guard us And as we trust Him and trust His promises and trust His power, it fills us with hope. Here's hope that is guaranteed for all eternity. It's so important in a world of uncertainty and disappointed ambitions and hopes. Here is a hope that is certain. You see the implication that it has for us of looking at God and keeping our eye on God so that our faith grows and strengthens and develops. We've got to keep our gaze on Him and look at Him and learn more of Him. Because if we start to look at the problems, then our faith is going to grow weaker. But if we look at God first and then look at the problems, we see a great God who can shield us and guard us and preserve us, who's powerful and mighty. And our hope will grow, shielded by God's power, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Shielded through faith by God's power. God's power. Work in our lives. So a hope that is anchored in history. A hope that is guaranteed for eternity. What have we left out? We've left out the present. So the third point is a hope that conquers in adversity. A hope that conquers in adversity. Because you know that, okay, the past dealt with, the future's dealt with, but I'm here and now, and life's hard. Well, you know that, and I know that, but Peter knows that. And Peter doesn't just, he's not like an advertiser who shows you the before picture and the after picture and doesn't show you the huge amount of work you've got to do in the in-between. Peter says, here's what the in-between's like. Verses 6 to 9. He moves, as it were, from the ecstasy to the agonies. Forces us to ask the question, how does hope perform under pressure? How does the things in which we put our hope perform under pressure, under trial? If I have my job, I'll be happy. If you have your health, well, sure, that's all you need. Well, what if you don't have your health? Are your hopes shot to pieces? Well, if as long as you've got your family with you, what if your children grow up and leave home? What if family life falls apart? How does your hope perform under trial? How does this hope perform under trial? Genuine hope doesn't falter or fail or get crushed. It actually grows stronger. And Peter is saying that this hope produces great joy. Produces great joy. For in this you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He says, you've still got great joy. Down in verse 8, he says, you're still filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. Despite the trials, you've got a joy that hope has brought to you, that has conquered amidst adversity. And instead of hope being crushed, this hope that the Christian has can grow in hard times. It can grow because it knows that the trials are only temporary. It knows three things. It knows that the trials are temporary. Though now, for a little while, Peter says. You've had to suffer all kinds of trials. He doesn't hide it. All kinds of trials, all kinds of hardship and suffering, you've had to face it, but it's for a little while. It's temporary. Here is what the Christian has. The Christian knows that it will end and will be succeeded by something even better. Someone who's not a Christian doesn't know that. You know, you can cope whenever you know it's short-lived and it's followed by something better. You can cope with the pain of eye surgery and the suffering that follows if you know you're going to see at the end of it. It's temporary. There's something better to come. I can cope. It's temporary, he tells them. You know, and 2 centuries into heaven, 2 millennia into heaven, 2 million years into heaven, you will look back at this life and the suffering and think, you know, really wasn't that much, was it? Christian knows it's temporary. The Christian also knows that the trials have a purpose. Peter says here, he says, these have come so that your faith, if we leave out the bit in the middle there just to follow the flow of the sentence, may be proved genuine. And then he uses the illustration of gold that's refined by fire. Your faith is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire. Say that gold, it's refined and all the dross floats to the surface and it's made purer, but gold doesn't last forever. Gold will not outlast the coming of Jesus. Everything in all the elements we're told will be burned up and everything made new, but your faith will last. And that faith that lasts is being refined. It's being stripped of the impurities of pride and self-confidence so that you glow more radiantly as a Christian, so that you bring more glory to Jesus, so that you will shine ever more brightly, so that you will grow in your relationship with God. Trials for the Christian always have a purpose. You can cope. That's part of the hope. The part of the Christian's hope is that nothing happens to you except the King, who's your Father, allows it for your good. Part of your hope. But more than that, Peter says, not only are they temporary, not only do they have a purpose, but they have a reward. These trials have a reward. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold that perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Praise, glory and honour. Is it we get the praise or is it Jesus gets the praise? Doesn't really matter, because if we get praise for being like Jesus, that means He's getting praise. If Jesus is getting praised for what we're like, that reflects on us. There is praise and glory and honour for Christ and His people when Christ comes. Christ will see His people and He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Look at how you have lived for me. Come and receive your master's reward." A hope that keeps us going amidst difficulty. A hope that outweighs our trials. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." There's glory for us. There's dishonor and shame and pain for those who don't know Jesus. But our certain hope is that there is glory and delight. We will see Him and we will enjoy Him. Liam Gallagher uses a great illustration in this, speaking on this. He tells a story from the end of the American Civil War. General Sherman had been campaigning in the South. He had taken one other general and removed him from his command and put a General Howard in place. And General Howard had led his troops into battle, been victorious on skirmish and campaign after campaign. And now the time was come where the war was over and they were entering on the great victory parade after the war, a great parade in Washington. And Howard was summoned the night before the parade by General Sherman. And Sherman said to him, "Howard, the political friends and colleagues of the man that I removed from leading are insisting that he ride at the head of his troops. They're insisting that he rides at the head of his troops, and I want you to help me out." And Howard replied, "It is my command, and I am entitled to ride at its head." Sherman responded, "Of course you are. You led them through the Georgia and the Carolinas. But Howard, you are a Christian. And you can take disappointment." See what Sherman has grasped? I don't know if he was a Christian, General Sherman, but this General Howard seems to have been. And he knew that the acclaim of the crowd and the position at the head of the troops wasn't the greatest thing in Howard's life. And so he was able to say to him, that other poor man, that's all he's got. You've got something greater. And Howard responded, if you put it on that ground, there is but one answer. Let him ride at the head of his troops. They turned to go. Sherman said, yes, let him have the honour. But you report to me at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. And you will ride by my side at the head of the army. Whenever Jesus Christ is revealed, he will say to his people who have given up hopes and glories in this world, he will say, come and ride with me, the head of the army. Come and ride with me. Come and be at my side. Here is a hope that conquers adversity. Will you hang in there? Here's a hope that withstands discouragement. And then fourthly, a hope that is revealed in Scripture. A hope that is revealed in Scripture doesn't quite sound as exciting as the other three. A hope that's anchored in history. A hope that guarantees eternity. A hope that conquers an adversity. But watch what Peter does. Peter takes these Christians in verses 10 to 12 back into time. And he introduces them to Abraham and to Isaac. He doesn't mention them by name. And to Jacob and to David and to Moses and to Aaron and to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. And he says these people who have been writing in Scripture for hundreds of years were waiting and looking for something. They had a hope that wasn't yet fully fleshed out because Jesus hadn't come and the resurrection hadn't happened. But they were writing for you. All that's written here is not just simply a record of history. That was written for us, for our benefit. And it's a glorious set of truths and meetings with God written for us. And these Old Testament Christians looked and longed and searched intently, trying to find out more about the measure of hope that they had. And if they searched intently, how much more should we? How much more should we dig into this book to find what the Old Testament heroes looked and longed for? But Peter doesn't stop there, does he? He says that it wasn't just the Old Testament heroes and prophets and believers in the past. He says, even the angels long to know what we've got. They long to look into these things. You see the privilege of the hope that we have? You have something that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel didn't have. You have something that John the Baptist didn't even have. Greatest heroes of Scripture. You have a hope that they didn't have. And it's unpacked and revealed more clearly in this book because as a Christian who knows about Jesus, you have got the missing piece of the jigsaw and you can read what they read with fresh eyes and your hope will be strengthened. And the angels, they long to look into these things. You know, the angels don't know what it is to be forgiven. But you do. That great mercy that Paul or Peter speaks of at the beginning. They don't know what it is to enjoy grace. They don't know what it is to have a fresh start. They don't know what it is to anticipate and long for heaven. But you do. So will you feed your hope? Will you read and study and pray? Will you do that so that we can live as bright lights in this world of shattered dreams and broken ambitions? If you're a Christian, it's so easy to misplace your hope, to lose it or to place it on something else. Ask yourself today, where do you hang your happiness? Go back and look at this passage and see the hope that is yours in Christ Jesus. If you're not yet a Christian, don't hang your happiness and hope on skyhooks. Hang them securely on Jesus Christ. He's the only hope that is certain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the magnificent hope that belongs to Christians. Thank you, Lord God. And Father, thank you that Jesus guarantees everything. And I pray, Lord God, that you would fill us with excitement and delight at who Jesus is and what he's done. Father, let us live as bright, shining beacons of hope in a world of recession, in a world of shattered dreams, in a world of disappointed hopes and ambitions. Let people see that we have something that nothing can take away from us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.